Grab your Bibles. We'll be in Acts. Last week we were in chapter 25, and we focus on this foundation of like a gospel of a Savior who has come and died and is resurrected to life, and why this foundation matters, because that's a gospel that's in contradiction to the world's gospel, which is you should love you more. It's all about you. You need to fulfill yourself. You need to be about boosting yourself up and filling yourself with pride, with like this self-affirming nature. And so we left off as Paul actually hasn't spoken yet in his own defense. What has happened is they've kind of surrounded him with a lot of pomp and a lot of, the word was fantasy, and it just really elevated everybody that's around Paul. And here Paul stands at the center of a literal arena. It's still there in Caesarea. If you were to travel to the Holy Land, you could see where this is taking place today. But Paul is going to now move to his defense, and he's raised his hand before this King Agrippa and Festus, who's the governor, and all of the military leaders and the important people of the city are all gathered around to hear what Paul's going to say. And so chapter 26 covers what's called Paul's defense, his apologia, right? It's the word that comes in response to essentially the interrogation of the world. Paul, why do you believe what you believe? Well, he's going to cover his conversion story, which we've already heard multiple times before, if you've been in Acts with us, right? So you already kind of know what he's going to say, all of the parts of it. We've covered the idea of conversion just recently in the previous chapters, where Paul's conversion, we looked at the substance of it, but today in the beginning of chapter 26, we're gonna start 2 weeks, and the beginning of it will be, what is the substance then of what it means then to be converted to that gospel, to that truth? And so Paul's going to expose for us this truth by means of his own experience, and then also applying that to all those that are around. So the question is, how does the transformation, when we say that somebody was converted, what do we actually mean when we say that, and how can we like measure that? Or is that measurable? Maybe is a good way to ask that question. And so when Jesus was beginning his ministry, it says he goes out into the wilderness, he's tempted, that whole scenario, and then he comes back in, and then it says in Luke 4 that he had entered the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And so he said he found the place in the scroll, and he began to read this familiar passage, and he said, the Spirit is upon me, because I've been anointed to proclaim to you good news to the poor and to the captives and sight for the blind, and you know the story, yes? Okay, so Jesus makes this great proclamation about all the things that are he's going to do in his ministry. And it says all the people marveled at what he said, because it was so gracious. And what I want you to kind of track with this morning is the idea that the things that Jesus did in his ministry fulfilled what Scripture said he was going to be, what the Messiah would be like. Like, he literally had blind people and gave them sight. And there were lame people, and he gave them the ability to walk. And there were people, and now in Acts, where we walk through it, that were in prison, and they've been set free. And all those things were literal things that happened, but they also stand metaphorically or figuratively for a greater truth of what Jesus is accomplishing. See, he's not just here to give like literal physical sight to people that don't have it. Yes, that's nice, but it's actually pointing to the greater substance of what Jesus does, which is to reveal to us what truth is, right? And so the idea of light is integral to Scripture. It's used figuratively throughout Scripture to refer to any number of things. And so we're gonna talk this morning about enlightenment and being moved from darkness to light. And so the Scripture really begins with the story of God existing, and it casts a picture for us. And it says, in the beginning, when God created, the earth was formless and void. There was no substance to it. There was no purpose to it. And so light connotes when God speaks and says, let there be light, it begins the process of a formation of this uncreated, rough, chaotic thing. And so light is central to like God's character. And it's a physical thing. But I want to just give you a few pointers or a few references throughout Scripture. This is not exhaustive, but to form for you the idea of what light represents, okay? Now, So we have, first of all, literal light, right? So literal light represents God's word and his presence kind of being put into the world. But in 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light. And it doesn't mean that he's literally photons. It's using it as a description of his character. God is light, and in him is no darkness. There is no impurities in him. He's without pretense. James says he's without shadow and shifting, right? There's no other thing in him where you might not know what he's about or what he's trying to do. So God is light. We have Jesus coming into the world, and he says, I am the light of the world, and whoever abides in me will never walk in darkness. He says that in John 8. So we have God is light. We have Jesus proclaiming he is light. The psalmist in 119 declares, God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. So we have the word of God also being called a light and a lamp. Okay, so we have the idea of understanding or direction being given. And Peter declared that Jesus was the prophetic word made more sure. And he calls that, he says we should pay attention to it as a lamp shining into the dark places. So we have the word or the law being called a lamp, but then we also have the prophecies of Old Testament that pointed towards Christ also being called light. So we have prophecy, we have God's word, we have Jesus himself, we have God. Israel is called a light among all of the other nations. He says, you're my people, and I'm putting you amongst darkness. And so you're there as a representative of me, but he calls Israel as a nation a light. Jesus said to the disciples as an extension and by extension to us that now you are light in the Lord. So now we have the church, God's people also being called light. So we have all these different capacities, and my screen broke, otherwise I was gonna write those for you around the word light. So I just want you to kind of get this word cloud in your brain here about all of the things that are referenced as light, and yet none of them are actually literally light. Are you tracking with that? So why does it say these things to us? Well, it's to get us to give the character of something so that when the substance arrives, we have a good picture of what it should do. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's his own given title, which is kind of fun. I love that. But he spoke the most about love, but he also used light most frequently as a metaphor. And he constantly uses it even interchangeably with Jesus's own character. Jesus's love, Jesus's life, Jesus's witness. He declared that God came as the word made flesh, and he brought light so that by his coming, that's also a light shined into the world. So God's presence is then called a light. And then we have the lamp that's in the tabernacle, the many branch lampstand that's representative of the Spirit of God or the presence of God. We have God's presence in the pillar of fire. So all of these representations of who God is, what he's like, and all these features. And so Paul also frequently uses this metaphor because it's already an established one. And he uses it twice here in this passage about being moved from darkness to light. So if you were to like sum that up about what does it mean to be converted, that's exactly what it means. It means to be moved from darkness to light. So when we say something about being enlightened or I saw the light, what's that declaration even mean? So the Enlightenment was this period in the 17th, the kind of end of the 17th, 18th century where a lot of like scientific discovery was happening, and people were reading that back into scripture. And so man supposedly became more enlightened during this period about the way that things really worked. And so what we did is we elevated the logic and the intellect of man over and above what God's word said, and we called that enlightenment. So it's not that we went into it knowing that we were gonna be enlightened, it was kind of named in the rearview mirror, but nonetheless, there's a sense of irony that we call that enlightenment as we kind of say, well, we understand better about really the way that things work, and so, you know, really evolution is probably a better explanation for the way that things came about rather than what God's word says. And so when we start to place intellect and those things above God's word and call that enlightenment, that's a reversal of the truth. And what Paul's going to point out for us is the reality of seeing the light is sort of this exclamation that comes from just, you know, that it was an available thing and it came to pass. So when I say I saw the light, it's used as a figure of speech, but it means something like I came to a revelation after being won over to it. Generally, we're actually hostile or resistant to the truth. So you wouldn't say, hey, I learned some fact and saw the light. It's generally that you dislike something, you were resistant to it, and then you're like, hey, I thought, you know, you didn't like that thing, and then you're like, I saw the light, right? Does that make sense? It's kind of like I resigned to the fact of what was true. I can remember the first time I actually had a Starbucks. I thought people that drink coffee were stupid. Like, why would you drink something that doesn't taste good? And now, like, I can't imagine how I can live without this thing, right? And so I would just say, I saw the light, right? I thought, why would you want this thing that's bitter? Well, the truth is, when you pound like 7 cups of sugar and milk into something, just about everything tastes good, right? And so, like, I saw the light regarding coffee. And so you can see how I was moved from, like, I didn't like it, I was resistant to it, and now I love it. I live off of it, right? And so do you probably. So we're moved from hostility to friendship or to acceptance of something. It's like when the truth finally dawns on us and something becomes clear, I saw the light. I was moved from darkness to light. And so all of those words that represent light, well then darkness must be the antithesis of those things. So to be in darkness is to not have God, to not have the truth in his word, to not have his presence, to be lost, to be alone, right? So darkness represents everything that light does not, right? Are you tracking with that story? So the question then is, how does light penetrate darkness in the way that gets us to say, I see the light? And then why is it that that light, that same light can be shining and we ignore it or we're apathetic to it? Like if it's true and it should be like inviting to us, what is it about us? What's inside of us that causes us to resist that or even being hostile to it? Well, Paul's going to kind of lay that out using the example of his own testimony. Because it's not a problem of intellectual capacity. Like if I gave the gospel to a people who have never heard it before, it's not that the literal words don't make sense, right? The light can be switched on, but to say I saw the light in the sense of now I want to come into the light, well, that means something entirely different. So it's not a problem of, hear me, intellectual capacity. It has everything to do with spiritual capability. You must be brought from darkness to light. It's an action that's done to you. And so Paul continually references here his own upbringing, his knowledge, what he knew. The light was always shining, but he, previous to actually being encountered by Jesus on a road, he wouldn't say, I saw that light, right? Even though the light was still shining. So his unwillingness, elsewhere understood, his inability is key to this idea. How is it that we can see but not see? That's what I want to answer this morning. So let me pray for the word, and we'll walk through it and see what the Lord would speak this morning. Father, we love you. We do ask that as we're turning our hearts to you, that you would open our eyes. That's what we need. We need you to open our eyes to what's true, that we can proclaim in earnestness that I see the light. So, Father, give us your spirit to help us in this endeavor. We need your help to rescue us from this domain of darkness, that we might walk in the light, abide in you, abide in your truth, in your presence, and in your love, that we belong to you. So, Father, I can't do this. I'm inadequate for that. And so I ask that you would just empower your word this morning as it goes out to our hearts. Equip us with eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are yours to receive. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's the long, long runway. Here we go. I'm going to walk through the scripture pretty quickly. It actually only goes to about verse 18. And then 19 through 23, if you want to, like, you know what the Venn diagram is, the two circles, and there's an overlap in the middle. That little scripture between 19 and 23 is kind of that middle part. And so we're going to read all the way through 23, but then really 19 through 23 really is the launching pad for next week. But Paul again reiterates the importance of darkness to light all the way through that. And so let's just walk through it this morning. I'll give commentary in between and then follow up. Are you ready? Here we go. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, Agrippa, who's King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. If you want to get your point across, what you do is you assume the positive reception of it from the outset. And that's essentially what he does. He's like, King Agrippa, you're so wise. I mean, you know the law, and so there's no way that you're not going to agree with me if I lay my case before you. And so if King Agrippa fancies himself as one who is wise in the law, he's going to want to agree with Paul. You tracking with that? And so he lays that out, and he kind of butters him up just a bit. But King Agrippa, as I mentioned last week, was a Jew. He was ethnically a Jew. But he came from a line, the Edomite line, the Herods, who had a reign of terror and were not actually advocates for God's people. But Agrippa was ethnically a Jew, and he had the duty of appointing the high priest. That was like his one in, if you will. And so the people were familiar with him. Josephus records that he had endeared himself to the people, because when he was young, as the law was being read aloud, Deuteronomy chapter 17, he began to weep. He shed a tear, and the people said, oh, look, he loves the law. And that little section of Deuteronomy right there is about how you can select a king, but it can't be a king that goes after much gold and acquires horses and stuff. And so they love the Jews. The people initially love Herod Agrippa as one who's an advocate for the law, but later on he just becomes a political figurehead. And so he's not loved anymore because his treatment of the high priesthood is totally arbitrary. He uses it as a political pawn. So what we have here is somebody who's familiar with the law but doesn't respect the law, doesn't really uphold the law. And so sometimes the problem is that those who are closest and the most familiar with truth become most indifferent to it. If you look at the deconstructionist movement that's just out there today in Christianity, somebody says like, hey, I was raised in church. They are the most, not just apathetic towards the truth, but actually advocatingly like opposed to it. They hate it. They're like, they want everybody else to hate it too. And so they go about being indifferent to those truths and wanting other people to agree with him. Well, Paul goes on to continue to give his defense here. And he says, look, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. He's referring here like literally to his personal testimony, like, hey, these guys know who I am, right? So we have that truth. But then also he's referring to the way that somebody had been raised generally in as a Jew, like circumcised on the eighth day. Like, people know this process. They're familiar with it. I am a Jew of Jews. And we know that he hails from Tarsus in Cilicia, but he was raised from a young age in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. So for whatever reason, though he's born as a Roman citizen outside, he's essentially given over into the heart of Judaism, if you want to think about it that way. And so he's specifically rebutting the idea that he's coming at this from sort of a foreign perspective. Like, he's bringing this from the outside and he's trying to insert something that was not, is foreign to the truth. Well, he's rebutting that. And he says, look, they have known for a long time if they're willing to testify. If you're gonna put them under oath, under penalty of perjury and lying to the court, if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee and I now stand here on trial, here it is underlined, because of the hope and the promise made to God by our fathers. Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. He connects several dots here, not just the promise of God, but also to the promise made to the fathers. That'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody as part of the nation recognized them as the spiritual forerunners of the nation. So without the Old Testament, this is my statement, and I'm gonna back it up. Without the Old Testament, the resurrection, the hope that he's talking about, the one that we talked about last week, the death and resurrection of Christ, without the Old Testament, it's random. It makes no sense. You need context for it to mean something. Otherwise, it's just random. It's up for interpretation without meaning. So our good friend Andy Stanley, making it into my name, into my mouth again, Andy Stanley just gave a commencement address at Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, I'm not saying anything about them as an institution or anything, but during this address, he advocated to the next generation of pastors, they should tether the faith of those they preach to, not to scripture, but to the, I quote, the event of the resurrection, okay? He said, I want you to tether the faith of the next generation not to Scripture, not Scripture says this, the authority and the infallibility of Scripture, but because of the event of the resurrection, I want you to put your faith in that. Now, this is problematic for a host of reasons that are not relevant to this sermon, though I would love to soapbox that, right? The main point that is relevant to our sermon and Andy's point is this. The highlight as the resurrection of the pinnacle is right. That is a right and good inclination. Our faith is in the event of the resurrection as the capstone of a foundation, like a pyramid, if you want to think about it that way. But you can't get to the top of that pyramid without the underlying context, right? You need a foundation to build towards to get there. So a disconnected event that is isolated from a context means that that event is up for interpretation. It's up for scrutiny. And so that's exactly what will happen if you say, don't worry about what Scripture says, just look at the event of the resurrection. Well, how do I know that the historical record of that is accurate? Why should I believe that over and above something else? So here's the problem that... Thank you. Everyone that just clapped was in the know. I said, when I turn on the light, I want you to clap. They had the information beforehand. Now, if I just turned on the light and everybody looked at it, it just would have been a light that turned on, right? But because I informed them about when the light turns on, this light now has significance. The truth about the Old Testament is you need the Old Testament to make sense of the resurrection. That's why it's important that we don't jettison the Old Testament as Andy Stanley advocates for. Paul argues emphatically that his hope is in the promise made to the fathers. He's going back to the Old Testament. Peter is making his case in the same way in 2 Peter 1:19. If you want to just jot that down, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. He says, we saw in the transfiguration of Jesus. That's when they go up on the mountain and Jesus is like, oh, he's glowing, okay? And Peter's like, yeah, that's God. And God confirms it with a voice from the heavens. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? We get that at the baptism and then the transfiguration. And so Peter says, look, we have the prophetic word made more sure, but it's a lamp shining in a dark place, right? The Old Testament is a lamp and it's pointing towards Christ and it's getting us there. And he says, read that, pay attention to it until, he says, the dawn rises in your heart, the morning sun rises. And he uses that as the metaphor for the aha. I follow the lamp to the light, okay? And so that's where he's making this foundation that it's tracking and building onto something. So something that is proven outside of the importance of Scripture is that that Christ's resurrection and his life is meaningless until that story is told and backed up with Scripture. So it's the continuity of the Scriptures and the covenants that give meaning to this. Now, this is just a side note. I have to say it because this is kind of the water that you swim in and you don't know it. Paul is, there's no gap. There's no light. There's no daylight between what Paul sees as the hope of the promise of a Messiah, the resurrection, and Israel being God's covenant people. He talks about their fathers. He's going to talk in just a moment about the 12 tribes. And then he moves seamlessly to the church. And then at the end of this, Agrippa's going to ask the question, would you persuade me so quickly or so easily to become a Christian? So there's no gap between in the mind of this Jewish Pharisee who is now kind of the primary spreader of the gospel and the church, we would say. There's no disconnect between those two things. There is a school of thought that's called dispensationalism that very much wants to separate these things and say that the promises made to Israel only apply to Israel. That's a problem because all the metaphor that's there is meant to give meaning to what Jesus does and give us meaning, and all of the promises are fulfilled in Christ. And so I say this because there's no such thinking in Paul's mind. And if it's not in Paul's mind, it shouldn't be in ours. That doesn't mean that the church has, quote unquote, replaced Israel. It means that, as Romans says, that we are grafted in to the true vine. So praise God that he's done that all the Gentiles are grafted in to Israel, but there's not going to be a separation of us. That's a problematic way of thinking about things. if I say, you know, in when we save up money, in enough years, we're gonna go to Disneyland. But until then, I give you one of those Mouseketeer hats. And we watch Mickey Mouse on TV, right? We're watching the Mickey Mouse Clubhouse and everybody's enjoying it. And we're just like anticipating, right? And then the day finally comes and we go to Disneyland. The whole family makes it there. We spend our fortune, right? And we're actually there and we're shaking hands with Mickey Mouse. And it's like wanting to go back home and put on the mouse ears. It's wanting the shadow more than the substance. And this is the problem in that kind of thinking. So there's no room for separate fulfillments of the same singular promise, okay? So I'm exiting my soapbox there. I just need to be said because that has a lot to do with some of our thinking about what is in our future, but that's not where we're going this morning. Let's keep going. He says, it's the same hope that was given to our fathers that we're now pointing to. That's the hope of the resurrection to which our 12 tribes also hope to attain. So there are no lost tribes in Paul's mind. As they earnestly worship night and day for this very purpose. It is for this hope that I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That last final like question is emphatic and it's simply saying this. If you believe in a God of the Old Testament that made promises, that created everything, why is it a bridge too far that he's resurrecting people? Okay? And so this question is just meant to root into their hearts to give a pathway forward. He says, going on then, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he knows there is a hope out there. And now he's going to rewind before that and talk about a time when he was in the dark. Okay? When he was in the dark and he had the information, but he didn't see the light. Okay? I was convinced that I had to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. In a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. We know a lot of this information already, right? We already tracked through it as the narrative and then Paul's recollection of those things. But he's given an extra little bit for us to camp on here for a second. Those in the dark don't know they're in the dark. And that's a tricky thing to talk about. And trying to understand what particular character flaw or what like intellectual capacity is the problem between their eyeballs and the light is it's a fool's errand. It's not the way to go. The underlying motivation for their actions is the fact that they're in the dark. And so the question, are you in the dark? Or do you not see the light? Is actually antagonistic towards their condition because they don't think they're in the dark. And so when you say, hey, you live like somebody in the dark, that becomes like, those are fighting words. And so the emotional investment that Paul shows in his darkness and the way that he was thinking, it doesn't match kind of the condition of what you would think. Like if you're in the dark and you proclaim to be in the light and I don't see the light, why do I care if you think you're in the light? That's an important idea if you think about that. Why are atheists so venomously atheistic? Well, if they don't believe there's God and you do, why the hatred? Have you ever thought this? Well, there's an important idea there. Why doesn't the enmity match what the actual investment should be? Why? Well, because the kingdom of darkness has those that are bound and they have invested their life and their heart and their way into the Christian or against Christ. If you think about all that the Holy Spirit represents, we're told that there's a spirit in the world and it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of the power of the air. It's the spirit of Satan. And that is what's dwelling in and motivating those who don't know God. Now that sounds like, well, I don't, you know, I'm not killing chickens and worshiping the devil. That's not the problem. You aren't doing that, but you are still serving Satan in the same capacity if you're in the dark. And you're doing it with the same sort of spiritual zealousness that somebody who loves Christ and is in the light has as full of the Holy Spirit. So the antithesis really does exist with the same sort of zeal. So you might think, well, I'm sort of a, you know, a white belt atheist, right? But for whatever reason, it has just as much zeal as somebody who's just become a Christian. And we see that Paul, he says, with fueled this raging fury, why does he hate God in this way? Well, it's the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. And I apologize for this thing continuing to go out, but try not to be distracted by it. Okay, keep going in verse 12. It says, in this connection, I journeyed, to Damascus. He's talking about that command to go and imprison those with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. He says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. He points this out. This is a new detail for us. All we've had so far is what was said. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But if you go back and you have ESV or NASB, it says it's Shul, right? It's Saul's Hebrew name. And so this is an indication again, and Paul's just reiterating that this isn't a foreign God. This isn't a new thing that's coming from the outside. It's the lips of the covenant people. It's the language that they would recognize. So this isn't a foreign Messiah. This is the Jewish Messiah. And he's saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. The goats are a livestock term. And it was these sharp sticks that go behind an animal that you're trying to get to plow or go in a certain direction. And when they don't want to go that direction, you poke them a little bit and you're like, oh, that's so cruel. Okay, well, whatever. Okay, the thing is, Jesus is saying to Paul is the way that you're living and the kind of thinking that you have, you're kicking against the way that I'm trying to get you to go. And this could be taken a myriad of ways. Some people think it means that Paul had sort of this guilty conscience about the things that he's doing. I think it's more than that, that he is kicking against the truths of the scripture that he knows. And so he's saying, you're kicking against these things. You're trying to withhold, or you're trying to hold back the church. You're trying to hold back the Messiah. And Paul's answer then is, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting me, This is like sort of, I want to say rock bottom for Saul. And in like multiple ways, like he's literally, you know, flattened on the ground. There's a light that's showing, and it's clearly humiliated him in that sense. But there's also some other connection here, which is this. You're talking about a man who is more schooled in the law, more studious than 99.999% of us will ever be or has been. And he does not recognize his own God. Who are you? God? That's a big question for a guy who's supposed to be advanced in this way, right? So this is rock bottom for him. And he has to be answered, I am Jesus. I am God. And that's who you are persecuting. So being in the darkness carries an absolute truth, right? You are lost, you are blind, but it does not necessarily imply a total incapacity at life. People that are in darkness don't feel like they're withheld from doing anything that you or I do. They feel like they have access to everything that you and I think is good and right and joyful. They can even be good people. So what is it that's standing in their way? That you can be intellectual, right? Paul's intellectual. You can be morally scrupulous. Paul was definitely that, okay? You can be religiously informed and committed. Absolutely, Paul. You can be an upstanding member of society. Again, definitely Paul. A philanthropist, he's a giver, he takes care of the poor by obligation. You can volunteer at puppy shelters and be someone who donates blood, okay? But be in the dark. Being in the dark is not a statement about, again, that you're worshiping Satan. It's the fact that you have not recognized what true light is. And you can have capacities that we recognize as some quote-unquote good, but not be in the light. The light-darkness distinction is absolute. There's no gray. How many of you ever been in like, I mean, okay, I say this and I'm going to qualify my own statement. Okay, there's dawn and dusk, and maybe that's in between. But there's no mixture of light. It's either light or dark. There's no like mid-light. Are you tracking with that? It's either light or dark. There's no middle ground in between those things. There is no in between. And that's evident here for Paul. He is all of the things that I just said. He's intelligent. He's religiously informed, committed, all of those things. He even thinks that he knows who God is, but he says, I'm serving Satan at this moment in darkness. So how is it that he perceives he's walking in the day? He's walking in the daytime, but it's not until this brighter light is evident that he's blinded. Paul is acknowledging several things. One, he's pursuing his own way. He does exactly what he wants to do. He's absolutely principally convinced that actually his way is the right way. He says, I'm going on orders and I'm doing what I want to do. He finds out that he's absolutely ignorant of who God really is and what truth really is. So being captive to darkness is to wage war against the truth, to wage war against the flourishing and the blessing and the joy that God has for us. Paul makes this argument in Romans 1 that just says this, without any kind of revelation, there's a natural law that works in our world, in our logic, in our consciences. And what we do, and when I say naturally, I mean just sort of what comes innately, is that we rebel against that. And without any intervention, we're just told we go further and further inside of ourselves. And the result of that is that we become more and more depraved. So that the withholding of light into our darkness is to let us go in our own way. That's what I mean by natural. Not that it's, you know, organic or something like it. It just means that that will be the progression of what will come. So that without the light, we rebel against that and we become more self-centered and we become more and more depraved. It's only when we have our blind eyes open to what is true that we are able to have that appeal made to us. So having eyes to see, they don't see. That's what God constantly tells Israel. I've shown you who I am. I've given you the promises. You have the prophets, all of this thing. And having ears to hear, you don't hear. Why? Because they're not hearing it and seeing it with faith. It's not a problem, again, of capacity. It's being given the capability to see. So what Jesus says, rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. This is also a new detail. So on the front end, Paul's told, I'm going to have to give you protection from your own people and from the Gentiles. That's what it means there when it says, and delivering you from your own people from the Gentiles. And then he says, here it is, verse 18, this is our keyhole here. Why? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Why am I doing this? Why have I blinded you, Paul, and then opened your eyes to see so that you, being sent to them, will do the same? You will open their eyes and they'll turn from darkness to light. And then he moves immediately to that same metaphor and what it means. To be moved from darkness to light is to move from the power of Satan to God. So it's not just I'm reading something into scripture. It says that until you've been moved from darkness to light, you are in the power of Satan. And then when you are transferred, that comes along with that is forgiveness of sin, a place among those who are sanctified by me in faith. So you are given a place. And so the question then is that power of darkness, the power of Satan, is that number one thing that stands in our way. So if you said, what is that capacity? Why are we blinded? Why are we indifferent? Why are we apathetic? Why are we even enmity with this truth, with this light? Well, it's because you're under the power of Satan in those moments. Now, I'm going to remember this 19 through 23 is just this little keyhole. And we're going to, I'll just read through this and then we'll unpack the rest. So therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, that light that came. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So now he's linked repentance to what it means to turn from darkness to light. And the word there is literally return to. It doesn't. It's not the word metanoia, which is normally translated repentance, which means changing your mind. Here, it just literally means to return back to a position, to be turned from Satan to God. That they should repent, return to God, and performing good deeds and keeping with their repentance. That just means that their faith should be reflective of the truth that they're in Christ, that they have faith, that they're in the light. So he says, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. What reason is he referring to? Back up just a couple of words there. It was because he took this message to the Gentiles. That's why. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, because I proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the light, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And they seized me for this reason. Well, to this day, he says, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Again, he points back to the Old Testament. I'm not saying anything new. This isn't foreign. This isn't new information. You shouldn't see this as some kind of different thing invading what we hold as the truth of God. And so remember, he started his apologetic with this affirmation of Agrippa's ability to discern this truth, right? Hey, you're so wise. So you should be able to agree with this, right? Because I'm not saying anything new here. Now, Paul makes specific reference to the help that comes from God. And he means this in two ways. One, he means literally the deliverance, the protection from his people and also from the Gentiles. Paul's in so many different dangerous and ridiculous circumstances that he actually is standing here alive is a miracle in itself, right? But Paul doesn't mean that he didn't do anything. I've had the help that comes from God. So I just rode the boat here. He just means that without God's help, I wouldn't have done anything. So God is not our foot servant, but it also doesn't mean that we do everything on our own. We recognize that we have the help that comes from God, specifically the helper, the Holy Spirit. So he references this repentance. Seeing light means that we understand who Christ is and that we turn away from darkness and to Christ. To turn from darkness means leaving our old path, our old way of thinking, our old desires. And all of those things have a dominion grip on you. When I say dominion, that means you serve it as your master. You don't think of it that way, though. You just think, I do what I want to do, which is why it's so important that you actually track with Paul's story. He's doing everything he wants to do. He's not seeing it as serving the domain of darkness, yet that's exactly what it is. We serve the domain of darkness because it has a grip on us in terms of our heart. And so that all that we see is darkness, and we pursue darkness, just like any blind person in darkness would do. They just stumble around from one thing to the next, trying to get to something meaningful, though we never find it. In 40 years, I've never found anything in the... I'm 41. The first year, you don't do anything anyway. So I've never found anything in the dark that's worth being joyful about. There are moments of happiness. They're fleeting. In the dark, there's really nothing lasting or worthwhile. The problem isn't, though, that we can just arbitrarily at some point decide to turn towards the light. It says we have to be delivered from that domain. We have to be rescued from it. That's not an opportunity that's just set before you and then you have the choice. Now, I'm going to qualify that. The gospel includes the provision of the thing. Right? Christ actually came into the world as light. He actually lived a life. He died the death. He was resurrected for justification and for our life. And then he's ascended on high. That's the objective light coming into the world. The giving of Jesus is the giving of light, but you must be delivered, which is an act of God. The word literally used is rescued. You have to be taken somewhat against your will because you love what's in the dark. Even though it's not worth anything, it's all you know. And so you love it with reckless abandon. And so you have to actually be actively brought out of that. The word used to rescue, listen, means to draw to oneself or to snatch up. God has to reach into the darkness and snatch you towards the light. That's why it's not about capacity. It's about capability. Wait, I think I said that backwards. It's what God enables you to do. You can see the light, but you can't turn towards it. And that's an important idea. We are people who are consumed by and enslaved with, affectionate towards what is actually destroying us. When John is unpacking the truth about who Jesus is, he says, light came into the world, but men love darkness instead. That's the verdict that's against us. It's like the light comes, but we actually love what's in the dark more than that. And so the power of Satan is what keeps us numb to the pleasure. The power of Satan is what keeps us numb with pleasure to what was actually we're going towards, which is death in the darkness. So because we seem to be fulfilled and joyful in the small ways, he's keeping us numb to the reality that we're actually marching towards our death. When it says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that's what it means. It doesn't mean he goes in and meddles with your brain. He's done it by just putting things in the world that you love. He's not done it by putting a Ouija board or a tarot deck or something like that before you and saying, worship me, right? That would be obvious. But he's put things in your path that you love more than surrendering your life to the light. And that's what keeps you blinded to the reality. So it is the power of Satan to do that. He blinds the mind of unbelievers to the truth that you're marching towards death. It's the power of the world to enslave our hearts to fleeting pleasures. The power of darkness to hide the revelation of what's true about our condition. And the power of shame that keeps us from turning towards the light or bringing our junk into the light. So that's how Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says he even, you've probably heard this before, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And you thought, I've never seen a real angel of light. So if Satan showed up as another angel of light, I don't know if I, like, are you thinking that? That says what that means? He shows up as an angel of light? The word for angel is a messenger. Satan can disguise himself as a message of light, something that promises fulfillment. And you buy into that wholeheartedly, but it's not Christ. And that's how you are deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:14, that's what that means. When he disguised himself as an angel of light, it's no wonder that you follow that. He does that with empty words, with plausible arguments, with sources of pleasure and pride. So if you want to know what blindness is and what perpetuates darkness, it's you and me. More you, though. Right? The problem with us is us. The power of sight, to be enlightened, what does that statement mean? To be enlightened is to have a new capacity given to us. When Jesus is talking about what it, he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And he says, and don't store up treasures on earth and don't pursue those things. And then right in between that sandwich of don't love the world, he says this statement about the eye is the lamp of the body. And he says, if your eye is evil, then the whole body is full of darkness. But if your eye is good, then it won't be. And he says, and if your eye is bad and your body's full of darkness, how great is that darkness? And if you, that's sort of a perplexing statement on its face because lamps don't take in light, they give light. You track with that? He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So that whatever it is that we are, how we perceive is as important as what we take in our actions that follow that. So what you do is what you love. And what you love is what you perceive and set your sights on. So that the lamp of your doing, if it's darkness, if it's only taking in darkness, you continue to pursue darkness. But that light, that lamp of truth is what fixes your eyes or changes your perception to be onto God or to be onto Christ. Paul says, listen, you are transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. He says, and now you are light in the Lord in Colossians. So come out and be separate. Light has no fellowship with darkness. And here's our problem. You say, okay, fine. I believe you, Mitch. I've already done that. I've already seen the light. Okay, good. The problem is you think that you can face darkness and walk backwards into the light. You still love sin. Now that's true of us, but it should be fighting a battle. The evidence of being enlightened, saying, I saw the light, is the fruit of light, which we're told has no fellowship with darkness. The fruit of light is all the things that sin are not. I'm going to end here in 1 John. There's a long section here in 1 John 1:5. He says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and which we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness," see, that's I'm not making things up. "To say I've seen the light is to say I also abide in the light." He says, you can't say I've seen the light, but then still walk in darkness. Otherwise, you are condemning yourself. Not my words, John's. If you say you have fellowship with him while you walk in darkness, you lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. The unsaid implication of the light and walking in the light is that by being in the light, we see sin. Being in darkness, you don't perceive sin because you're just, there's no perception. There's no capacity. There's no conviction. But in the light of Christ, in the light of the truth, you see what you really are, but you maintain fellowship in confession of that. And so you abide in the light by recognizing what you would be in the dark still, but without the light, you don't know it and you don't care. But if we walk in the light, as he in the light, we have fellowship not only with one another, but the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from sin because we're trusting in him that we can be in the light with him. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if you walk in the light, you will walk in total, absolute moral perfection. You'll never struggle. He actually says the exact opposite, that walking in the light reveals that you're sinful. But the beautiful thing about it is he's cleansing you from it. So the implication there is to stay in the light. Because without it, you're just as dirty, but no help. Okay? So again, okay, I saw the light. It's true. I need that. But then to run back into darkness is foolishness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, I'm going to go back to that first slide that I didn't get to complete, but all of the words about light, he's tracked with all of them. God himself, his presence, the word, all of it is there to give us the capacity to understand what it means to abide in God so that we will have light and life in us. And that is why Jesus came. What he's done is to give light to the Gentiles. It dawned on not just the Jewish people, but also now he says to the Gentiles, to all people, God has come as light. And the gospel is the proclamation of that truth. And then the Holy Spirit's job is to point our stubborn, stiff-necked, self-absorbed hearts to that light so that he can snatch you out of the darkness. And then you're told to abide in that truth. I was rescued from that domain, and now I serve another king.